You know, Lord has given me the opportunity to visit various Bible chapels across the country due to friendships and family and that kind of thing. And I've been to several around St. Louis. I've noticed two characteristic things about the assemblies around the country. That's one, they always serve bad coffee. No offense to the coffee makers, but that's one. And two, the guy with the tie always speaks. And looking around the crowd, I only see maybe a couple guys with ties. So when I was coming up the stairs this morning, obviously no one recognized me, or those of you who did, but also I had the tie, so I think they anticipated me being up here. So Mark had mentioned that I've recently been to Haiti. That is true. I've made two trips to Haiti. Before I get too much into that, because that is going to be the bulk of what I'm talking about this morning, we have some slides as well, just by way of introduction, just so you all know who I am. Some of you are familiar to me, others are not. I do meet at the Bible Chapel here in South County with regularity. I was saved 18 years ago by God's grace. When I was in high school, I was a senior in high school, and I came to an understanding, even though I grew up in a Christian home, and I knew the gospel, and I believe I loved Jesus, I didn't really have an understanding of his grace fully until my senior year. Since then, God's been gracious. He's allowed me to marry my high school sweetheart, Debbie Power. She was born Stimson. Most of you know her as Connie's sister. That's how she gets known, because everyone knows Connie, right? Connie Stimson, okay, everyone knows Connie. So that's how we get to know everyone else. We just say, we're Connie's brother and sister. But I have four daughters, ages 8 to 14. You can't see the gray hair from where you're sitting, but it is growing. I have the pleasure of being a nurse in the emergency room at St. Anthony's Hospital here in South County as well. That's something I've started about a year and a half ago, and I enjoy that. So you're thinking to yourself, I'm surrounded by women at work. I go home to women. But don't fear, guys. I do have a little dog who stands about a foot high named Mr. Peabody. And between me and him, we have all the testosterone we need. Okay. All right, so Haiti. Some of you might know Caleb Trent. Caleb Trent is a doctor. Him and his family have recently moved, or I guess about a year ago, it seems recently anyway. They moved to Lawrence, Kansas, and they're fellowshipping there, and he's a physician in one of the hospitals there. But along with him, I was able to go to Haiti in December about a year ago, 2011, and then or 2012, and then this past spring I was able to make another trip with Aid for Haiti. So Aid for Haiti, just by way of introduction, is just a small group of doctors and a missionary who in 2006, while these doctors were still in medical school, learned that there was an iodine deficiency down in Haiti among the peoples, especially in the rural parts of Haiti. Haiti, of course, is a very poor country, very impoverished, probably the most impoverished country in the Northern Hemisphere. And so when they saw this need and they were able to go down there and investigate this iodine deficiency a little further, they saw that in this poverty there was just a crazy need for good health care. In fact, even an aspirin or an ibuprofen was magic medicine down there. And so the Lord laid it on their hearts to become a little bit more involved with the medical care down there and to do remote medical missions down there starting in 2006. Well, in 2010, of course, the earthquake occurred. Most of you are familiar with the great earthquake that happened in Haiti, specifically in Port-au-Prince. And because of that 7.0 earthquake, they had an opportunity to further minister down there and to be on the ground and really help during that great time of need. Of course, 75,000 to 200,000, quite a broad range, but it's speculated were killed. Because, again, it's such a poor country and record-keeping is so terrible. The true number has really never been discovered, but 75,000 to 200,000 people lost or missing during that earthquake. So they started since then doing mobile medical clinics up into the mountains, and they were also able to start pastor training and teaching because, again, they have such a huge need for the medicine, but they have a greater need for the gospel, right? Because Haiti is a very dark country. And what I mean by that is most of you maybe have heard anecdotally about voodoo. But voodoo is rampant in Haiti. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning talk about the darker things of Haiti, but I think it's especially important to know that this country has dedicated itself to the dark arts, and the gospel is very important to bring to this people in Haiti, as it is to everyone around the world, but especially in this dark country that even though 80% of the people there claim to be Catholic and 16% claim to be Protestant, there's still about a 90% voodoo rate. And how that actually merges is an interesting one, right? Because they obviously have a dual allegiance, and really a soul allegiance to Satan, I guess. One of the quotes that best represents probably Aid for Haiti, before we get into the pictures, is, over the last many years, we have provided medical clinics in the rural mountains of Haiti, as well as spiritual training for the local pastors. This training is often the first they have ever received. One pastor stated, "I am like a baker with no flour. I have a church with people that look to me for instruction, but have little myself. We have slept in their houses, eaten at their tables, shared their hearts and love for Christ, and developed lasting relationships, and thus we find our lives intertwined with the people of Haiti." All right, some fun facts about Haiti. Some of them I've mentioned already. So the average lifespan in Haiti is about 57 years old. That's a telltale sign of the lack of medical care that they have down there. It's basically, I think, about one doctor for every 4,000 people. 5.6% of adult Haitians have contracted HIV. 5.6% of the population. In 1804, after declaring their independence, the new Haitian government decided to dedicate their fledgling nation to Satan. That sounds like a strange thing to do, right? Dedicated to Satan? That seems kind of specific, right? So Haiti was formed, let me skip ahead so we actually have a picture of it. So we have the Caribbean, of course, and Haiti is right here, attached to the Dominican Republic. They share the island called Hispaniola. And Haiti came about when, in 1804, it's been around a long time, actually. But it was formed as Haiti in 1804 when it was originally a French province. The French had control of half the island, or one-third of the island, and the Spanish had the other two-thirds, which is now the Dominican Republic. And in 1804, the slaves, which were the majority of the people there, because the French landowners had imported African slaves, ended up revolting. And through this revolt, killed all the French. And in 1804, when they actually wrote their constitution, they did in there write the line that they wanted their country devoted to Satan. Kind of interesting now that we see so many years later that the country is still incredibly corrupt as far as the government goes. They are impoverished. I haven't been to other third world countries. You know, we have a familiarity in one sense, I think, from TV of what poverty looks like. We see it in our country to some extent, except the impoverished people in our country tend to have iPhones. But down in Haiti, it's true poverty. And when I first went and got off the plane, and I got into the back of the truck and I sped through the streets heading to the camp where we would stay before we went up into the mountains, I was dumbfounded. I thought I had been prepared mentally for what I was going to see. But when I saw all the people, and the trash and the smell of urine and burning fires came to my nostrils, I was dumbstruck. And Caleb's riding with me, and he had been down there several times as one of the founders of Aid for Haiti. And he looked and he said, "Jerry, are you okay? Are you okay?" And he must have asked me about 100 times, "Are you okay?" But I had no words to come back. I said, I need to process this. I need to process this. And I think it's not just the poverty that's so striking there, but just the lack of especially in Port-au-Prince, the lack of love, the cursing and yelling at the white people as they're driving by in the trucks, and just it's just a very oppressive scene. 80% Catholic, 16% Protestant, as I mentioned, but the voodoo is just rampant. One of the striking features of voodoo down there, voodoo obviously celebrates the dark arts and the occult. Somehow merging them with some kind of artifact of Christianity. But once a year, they have what are called rah-rahs. And rah-rahs are festivals around the time of Easter, when we celebrate Easter and remember the resurrection of our Lord. They celebrate the crowd that yelled, "Crucify him." And that is the whole focus of these rah-rahs, where the priests will dress up in these bejeweled costumes and ornate gear, and they will go back into the jungles, and everyone gets drunk and high, and they have orgies, and they celebrate the crowds that yield "Crucify him," and they uplift him. It's obviously a contradiction in faiths, isn't it? But it's what characterizes this country of Haiti. More than 50% literacy rate, and more than two-thirds of the population have no regular employment. Mostly it's subsistence farming, just small little plots of land where the people grow what they need, sell whatever they have left, if any, and just kind of make their way the best they can, a very poor place. One thing that struck me, especially back to the voodoo, is that when I get into the airport, the first trip I had made, it was not long after the earthquake, and the airport was in relative shambles. This time, they had started to rebuild it this past spring, and there were no pictures inside the big baggage claim, and I had to sit there and wait a couple hours, so I was just noticing the lack of anything. But one picture they did have, they had a giant mural of some people practicing voodoo next to a hut, and I thought, what a way to welcome an international guest to your country than by having this image of voodoo worship up on the baggage claim walls. So it's just an interesting thing that they want to put forth as representative of their culture. So this is Haiti. Port-au-Prince there is in the center there. That's the capital. That's where you fly into if you're coming from international. Dominican Republic, of course, over here. When we were in Port-au-Prince, we stayed at a Christian aid ministry camp there, and we only stayed there a night. And then we made our way up kind of north and then over to this area, Los Cabos, and almost about a mile from the border of the Dominican Republic is a little town called Debois Rouge, Haiti, and that's where we spent our week. This is what Haiti should look like. Haiti is a Caribbean nation, right? It has sandy beaches. It has beautiful, lush, green hills. It should be thriving, but for some reason, it's not. For some reason, there is a corruption in the government that doesn't allow them to embrace the natural beauty of the landscape to bring in tourist dollars, which have benefited so many other Caribbean nations. Again, it's only this one guy's speculation that has something to do with the long, dark history that they're so involved with. Not that we can characterize one country as being better than another, but it is a striking feature of that landscape that when you go through the streets and you just see the darkness and the dirtiness of it, that it comes to mind that, wait, these people have a very false understanding. They're a spiritually dark country. This is more what Haiti looks like. You can see that's the airport. This is their international airport. This is what it looked like about 2 years ago. I didn't get a recent picture of it from my last trip. It looks a little bit better, and there's people, and it's more established than it is here. But I think it was good to see what it looked like during that earthquake. Another picture of the airport. Forgive me if I go a little fast. I don't want to really spend all my time on the pictures because I want to get into a little bit more of ministry towards the end, but you can just get a sense and a feel. These are the tent cities that were prevalent after the earthquake. They were just tarps, and they were provided by a lot of international aid, of course. These were there a year after the earthquake. Most of them are gone now. The people have been relocated outside of Port-au-Prince, but these were bastions of cholera and sickness because the people living in just such close, less than adequate facilities. There's an auto parts store. That's what you expect, and that's pretty much what it is. The slave bar rest. Oh, I think that's the slave bar restaurant. Kind of ironic, really, from people who broke free from slavery and revolted against the French to have a slave bar restaurant, but I don't know, maybe they didn't know. They speak Haitian Creole down there. French is the political language, but Haitian Creole is kind of the guttural language that all the people speak. So if you understand French, you can kind of get around a little bit, but it's a very phonetic version of French that they speak down there. So I kept this picture. This is one of our interpreters. In fact, he's a brother of the pastor at the church that we did the medical clinic at. I saved a picture of him because if you notice, and it's kind of hard to see, but he has a badge. He's not a police officer. He has a walkie-talkie down here and two non-working cell phones on his other side. He is, if you can't see, he is wearing elbow pads and knee pads. He doesn't ride a motorcycle or anything. The reason this picture struck me, and plus, it is probably about 100 degrees here, and this guy is decked out in a jean jacket, a long-sleeve shirt, a shirt under that, and it's crazy. But I say the picture because it's representative of this culture that puts so much value in looking important rather than necessarily having any importance. We might be the reverse of that, but no more important ourselves here. But they'll wear, if they find, the badge incidentally had New Jersey on it, so I don't think it was a New Jersey police officer. But that's important in the Haitian culture. If you look important, then you are important. So he was revered by the other poor people, even though he was at the same station as them, because he had these artifacts of importance. It speaks volumes of what they place their value on. Now, I think we could equally be as critical of ourselves, right? Because even though we have importance with our roles and we dress the parts and maybe have the authority that come with them, we really are no more important than these Haitians who were walking around with the artifacts and not the truth of their identity. Boy, it's really dark looking at these pictures. That's Caleb Trent. He's just hanging out. There's me and Caleb, if you can't recognize that fine young man there with the nice Haitian hat on. Several pictures of the interpreters who went up to the medical camp with us. So the whole focus of the medical trip up the mountains was we went up there, we had set up in this church, and we would literally bring 400 or 500 people through to get receive treatment, to get evaluated. Most of these people weren't emergencies. There were people who were living with chronic acid reflux or living with bad knees or bad arms or bad necks or headaches that persisted. And so it wasn't like emergency, although we did see some people who came in because something had happened a couple days or a couple months before that needed treatment. So we're going up. These are just kind of pictures of the road so you get a sense of the trip up to where we were going. This is kind of a funny picture just because this is how every vehicle, this is one of our vehicles, this is how every other vehicle in Haiti looks. They would paint themselves up, bunches of different colors. A lot of the countries would say, or a lot of the vehicles would say, "Merci Jesus" on them. Thank you, Jesus. A very religious culture. They identified themselves very richly in their religious traditions, but a lot of spiritual darkness. Again, I think we could probably relate that to much of America as well. It's a very mountainous country. Haiti is, one missionary characterized it as mountains beyond mountains beyond mountains, because it is just, it is like a fabric over a skeleton. There's so many hills and ripples, and it's quite beautiful. And you'll see that, and just the elevation changes. Haiti, Port-au-Prince is down in the valley, and you literally go up thousands of feet. Lots of random goats. As you drive through Haiti, you notice all the traditional Caribbean colorings. Little houses, ramshackle, some leaning. People always sitting out in the porch. They carry a lot of things on their heads. I don't know. They need more, throw more handles and bags, I guess. They carry everything on their head. This gal went up with us to the church. She was one of the orphans. So one of the things that is incredibly depressing about the country is how many children there are without parents. It's something that is, you know, is you see everywhere you go in Haiti that there's children without parents. And that girl in particular was being taken up because her grandparents lived in Debois Rouge, and so she rode along with us. She was going to live with them, I guess, because she had no one else to live with. Her parents had been recently killed. It's just kind of the story there. When we actually did the medical clinic, a lot of people were bringing their babies, even if they weren't sick, to be evaluated by the American doctors. And when they came into the exam room, the first thing that they would say through the translator is, "Please take our babies. Please take our babies." And it wasn't so much that they didn't love their children, but I think half of them wanted a better life for their children and saw the opportunity through giving us their babies to teach them, to raise them, to give them our American wealth. But the other half simply could not feed them. They just have that kind of poverty that the failure to thrive rate or the inability of a baby to actually grow, it's striking. I went on one trip and I saw these children and they looked underfed and malnourished. And a year and a half later when I came back, they were the same size. And that's telltale of the impoverishment. They're surviving, but they're not thriving. This is the road we drove up to get to Debois Rouge up in the mountains. If you call it a road, there's really just a bunch of boulders strewn about the path. It's quite amazing that we even made it up it, let alone down it when the time came. Once you get up there, just striking views. You can see for miles, literally. It's quite beautiful, and you get kind of a sense of just the hills and hills beyond hills behind hills. So it's quite a beautiful country. There's the doctor again, one of our beautiful views. And this is the group that just went this last time. Most of them are from the Lawrence Chapel. and went along with Caleb. There are various nurses and pre-nurses in that picture. And one's a PA, a physician's assistant, who works with pediatrics and was able to go. And we had a few people who were from Colorado as well. This is market day. Everyone's at the mall. This is Desbois Rouge. This is the town we went to. Transitioning from Port-au-Prince up to here, you really get a sense of the poverty. Literally, it's just ramshackle housings. None of the colorful houses that you saw down in the valley up here. They just have straight tin roofs if they've got it, or they have just palm fronds and stuff lashed together as roofing. So very poor. They get by. There's certainly a sense of welcoming that we got from the people in the mountains that we didn't get from the people in Port-au-Prince, which is probably similar to here in the States as well. There's people in rural areas who are more willing to smile at us and welcome us. Just a few pictures of the town. Again, just the hills. This is a fellow who he is proud of his motorcycle. He is from the Dominican Republic. He is Spanish-speaking. He would come over and kind of just harass the Haitians. In fact, he was usually looking for drink. You know, he was a town drunk, essentially. He came to one of our church meetings at night, and we had one of the fellows with us had to put him over his shoulder and carry him away because he was causing such a distraction. He preached as he had him over his shoulder, though. Welcome to DBR. All the staff, Michael and Jariah, ambassadors, and Desbois, you congratulate. You make what you want of that sign. But they were obviously very happy to see us. This was our treatment rooms, mud floors, of course, just a little hand sanitizer, a jungle dictionary, and some odds and ends. This was our pharmacy. Of course, we had lots of antibiotics and things that really did some significant good, but most everyone got vitamins, ibuprofen, and Tylenol just to meet some of those basic needs. People have arthritis. People have acid reflux. Things that we treat so simply here over the counter were major roadblocks to these people. This is coffee being dried by the people in the church, bananas. This was our staple. They eat lots of beans. Those are called Congo beans. This is kind of the pre-version, and this is what they look like when they take them apart. I include that because people ask what we eat. A lot of beans and actually a lot of spaghetti. If you don't like spaghetti, don't go to Haiti because that's all they'll serve you. And they say they put some kind of random spices in it to make it all nice and neat, but really it just tastes like spaghetti. And then they put mayonnaise and ketchup on it and fish sauce. That was one of the biggest things. I'm a picky eater, and so going to Haiti, I thought, what am I going to eat? My wife said, you better try everything they put before you. And so that was probably my biggest fear. No, it wasn't the spiritual darkness. It wasn't the mountains or the crazy drivers. It was the food that scared me. But the spaghetti, it's what it was. So that's a rooster. You're thinking, why am I showing you a rooster? Well, there's the rooster's hen house, right? Well, no, that was the bathroom. Okay, so, and yes, it's that tall. It was about this tall, and you had to go in there and open the door and squat in there, and then they headed over a pit that was about 30 feet deep with mud walls on it, and then a little board over it with two holes. And so you did what you had to do with that. Thankfully, that was the first time. When I came back, they had actually built a structure with a toilet that was a little bit more resembled of what we have here in the States. There's lots of pictures of kids. This picture was actually rather traumatic for me. I'm just showing the kids pictures of my kids back at home. But it was the first time I really noticed I'm beginning to have a bald spot. So, people waiting outside the clinic. So, when did we preach the gospel? We got the opportunity that obviously Aid for Haiti, while we provide medical services, is really about all for him. That's the AFH, that's Aid for Haiti, it's all for him. Because the goal of it is really to use the tools and resources that we have to benefit the people of Haiti so that we can give them the gospel. Because as much as we want to put Band-Aids on their wounds or treat them for this or that, the thing that they needed to be treated the most for was their spiritual condition. And if we could only put Band-Aids on people, we would have failed miserably. But we had the opportunity to preach in the evenings, the first trip, and that's generally how the trips go. We'll do the medicine during the day, and in the evening we invite everyone back and show up a Jesus film in Haitian Creole, and we also take the opportunity to preach through translators. During the day, when the people are sitting here waiting for hours and hours in this dreadful heat, they get the gospel preached to them by the pastor in the town, because the people need to hear the gospel in their own language as well. They don't just need to hear it from a bunch of, forgive the term, white doctors and nurses coming from the States, right? They need to hear it from their people and people who can follow up with them if they respond to the gospel through the Spirit. So that was the great need. People have asked me since I've come back, Haitian dog. People have asked me since I've come back, what was the most singular thing that stuck with you being in Haiti, you know, those times? What was the big event? Or and really, it's since I've come back, it's this sense of, people ask me, did I feel guilty, you know, about what I have? Because let's face it, we have a lot. We have a lot in this country that we've been given by God and that we just have as a culture. We're a very wealthy culture compared to Haiti's or almost any country in the world. It's not so much guilt that strikes me. It strikes me that what I've been entrusted with, I have a greater responsibility to use. What God has been given to me should be used as tools in the furtherance of his kingdom. So it's not the guilt that we should be feeling. It's the great responsibility that we should be feeling, right? Amen. Close your eyes this is a medical trip, so I have to show a few gross things. I'm an ER nurse. I like gross things. I like blood, guts, people throwing up. So if you're if you have any aversion to blood or guts or things like that, then don't look on. It's not particularly bad, but at the same time, this was a gal. She looks normal, but if you look at her leg, she had what we call elephantitis, kind of colloquially here. It's really a lymph disorder where they get a bug in their but it is literally worms that can get in their lymphatic system and causes the lymph system to be unable to drain. And so they end up getting this. This is 15 years post the initial incident. So she came this past spring as well. This was actually an original picture about two years ago. No one can treat it. It's untreatable. This poor gal fell into a fire a couple days before being brought. Not a whole lot that we can do in the jungle with our medicine. She was referred to a surgery burn clinic that we had access to. This is Dr. Caleb performing a few sterile procedures out in the jungle. The mud floor is laying on a wooden bench. She's just taking off what's called a lipoma. It's just a little fatty tumor, not cancerous or anything. Usually they're on the skin, and they can be removed and it's sutured up. Kind of looks like an octopus. We brought shoes on one of our trips, hard candy. Things like that. The people just have the basic needs. So to be able to give them shoes in addition to medicine was just a great benefit that we had to be there. Beautiful, beautiful children. And the smiles were wonderful. One of my favorite shots for some reason. So why did I go to Haiti? This is something I've wrestled with. Because on one hand, it was a mission trip that I've done twice. Two, it's something I look forward to being able to do again. And the Lord's really, he's opened up the doors to maybe be a deeper part and maybe serve on the board for Aid for Haiti. And so I'm really praying about that. But why did I go? Of course, we're familiar with the Great Commission. Caleb snatched that picture. That's actually the Great Commission in Haitian Creole. I was just happened to be sitting under it, and he snuck a photo of me while I was sitting there. It's kind of ironic because that's something I'd been thinking about. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So why did I go to Haiti? So was it about the Great Commission? Was that what struck my heart? Was that what drew me to it? Did I feel a burden to go with Caleb? He's a friend of mine. He asked me the first time. He asked me a second time with five short words and an email that said, "Will you go to Haiti?" Do I love the Haitian people? Do I love the Haitian people? That's the scariest one. Well, as scary as it might sound, none of those reasons really caused me to go to Haiti. Ultimately, the Lord has shown me about this question I have, this why question, is that the Lord prompted Caleb to ask me. The Lord provided the money to go. The Lord created a great team of people to go with me, great nurses, a PA, a doctor. But ultimately, that question of love, well, the Lord has all the love required for the Haitian people. That's not to say I don't love people. It's not to say that I ultimately really question, do I love them as God's, as a people created by God? But God has all the love required to adequately cover any of the concern I have regarding my personal love for the Haitian people. So I've been learning that the Lord provides for us. If he has something that he wants us to do, he's going to provide all the tools, all the resources, and yes, all the love that is needed to accomplish that mission. And that's something that the Lord has really brought me around through these trips, that has given me a real peace about anything that I'm doing for the Lord. One of the verses that stuck with me is in Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's a verse that really, I opened up to it when I was in Haiti, and it's something that's been a comfort to me since. Because it's not about my own adequacy, it's not about my training as a nurse, it's not about my ability to give out the gospel that caused me to be useful to God in Haiti. It really comes down to what he has provided. God used those things, but he provided the necessaries with regard to that. I wanted to spend a little bit of time. I don't have a whole lot of time, but we'll open up the book of Nehemiah. So if you could do that for me. Nehemiah is a great book, and if you haven't really read through it recently, I suggest it. It's not very long. It's a rather entertaining book. It's exciting and all that. One of the reasons I love the story of Nehemiah is because God is using the unexpected to fulfill his grand design. Nehemiah is a book about God using those who aren't really equipped for the job to do a job he has for them. So if you remember Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a guy who's a cupbearer to the king. Okay, his job is literally to test the king's wine. So he has the king's confidence. This is a great Persian king, Artaxerxes, right? He's got lots of power. He could have a man killed at the flick of his fingers. So Nehemiah has his confidence as the cupbearer. But Nehemiah, upon hearing from his brother about what's been going on back in the area of Jerusalem, about the exiles who had attempted to rebuild the wall and had met all kinds of political opposition to it, he hears about this and it saddens his heart. It really burdens him. He's like, Lord, we want to be a people who follow you again. We want to be a people who follow your law and who are obeying you in all things and who truly love you back. And so he's burdened with this. And one day he's before the king, and the king, even though Nehemiah is not really supposed to be taking his, you know, spiritual life to work, Nehemiah is there and he's sad. And the king's like, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Why are you looking so sad? So Nehemiah says a prayer to the Lord, which is interesting, right? You can see it if you're reading along. Not reading along. I don't have time to read, so you're going to have to forgive me. He said, though, in chapter 2, looking at verse 4, he says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judea where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." So the king finds out how long it's going to take. Nehemiah says, not too long, send me. And so off he goes. And he comes to Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah gets there. He says, if you continue on in verse 11 and 12, he says, "I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." So with that, Nehemiah sets out to, even though he's a cupbearer of the king, you think he was really prepared for this role? He could be. We don't have a lot of information, but I would suggest to you that a cupbearer for the king was probably not necessarily professionally trained to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. How much construction experience did he have? How much political wrangling did he have? No, he was a cupbearer for the king. And although he had the king's good grace and the king's confidence, and he had the king's favor in sending him, he was a man who we wouldn't necessarily have picked to be the most adequate for the job. Yet the Lord had him to do it because he was a man who was before the Lord in prayer, and he saw a need, and he said, "Lord, I want to fill that need if by your grace you'll send me." We go on in the story, and I won't read through all of it, but if we look further in chapter 3 where it talks about the building of this hall, building of this great wall, it's interesting to see who the Lord uses to build this wall. I'll leave it to yourselves to read it, but God used priests. He used goldsmiths. He used merchants. He used perfume makers. And close to my heart, Shallum, it says in verse 12 of chapter 3, said the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, a political guy, not a contractor, with the help of his daughters. God doesn't need you to be a well-trained missionary. God doesn't need you to be a well-trained nurse or doctor or teacher or engineer or any of those things to be effectively used for him and his kingdom. What God needs you to be is a person on your knees before him daily saying, Lord, what should I do? Where should I go? As people of God, we need to constantly before the Lord, even if he has us in a ministry already, even if we're confident that we're where we should be for him, we daily should be before him and saying, Lord, what today do you have for me to do, and where should I go? From Nehemiah to each of the builders of the gates and the walls, none of them were concerned with what talent they thought they might have or what skill they were trained for. They simply saw the good work and they went to it. All right, well, things to pray about for Haiti. Get to that in a second. Things to pray about for Haiti. I love that you guys have the prayer card each week. That's awesome. That's something we don't have at the chapel, our Bible chapel, and I think I'd like to start implementing it, but just breaking it down. But pray for Haiti. Pray for aid for Haiti, if you think of it, the specific ministry. There's such a need, obviously, for continued medical teams, but really the thing that's on the heart of us as we go forward is getting this pastor training. So even in this month of August, Caleb's going down with a few others to do a pastor training session. It's because, like I read earlier, that he feels like a lot of the pastors feel like bakers with no flour. They have the hearts to bring the gospel to the people, but they don't have enough Bibles to go around. They don't have enough men who can read the Bible. They don't have just these basic resources of all these things we have on our shelves. And so we need to pray that the Lord would provide those translations of those things to bring to that people and equip people and bring the people down to Haiti to do that so that the people will have the resources in their own hands. So pray, especially in the month of August, for the pastor training that's going on. Aid for Haiti recently purchased some land. Since they've been working out of this Christian Aid ministry, now they've got their own land. They're building a building there where they'll be able to house medicines and also just be a staging ground for future medical and pastor training missions. Safety for teams in the field. Haiti is very unstable. It's a country that is plagued by political corruption, by loyalty to various political factions. It's a country that has changed hands many times as far as political power go. And for that reason, there's just a sense of instability among the people. And so as we have missionaries down there, and certainly Aid for Haiti is just a small group of the many missions from various churches and Christian aid groups, pray for safety for God's workers down there because it's just an unstable, dark, dark country. So this is something I just wanted to finish with. One of the fellows who's involved with Aid for Haiti, he had just finished medical school. He was he came out of the Mayo Clinic. He was in their ER. He was the chief resident. So he had done very well, and the Lord had laid it upon his heart to become a member of Samaritan's Purse. Most of you are probably familiar with Samaritan's Purse, right? So the Lord had put it on his heart to be a full-time worker and to go into Africa, into the Congo specifically, and to do surgery in that mission field. Well, he was obviously criticized by his colleagues. He's had even criticism from people who were in his church. Not because they thought he was wasting his talent so much as I think they valued him with them. They didn't want to miss and lose out. And for a new doctor to leave the accolades of what he had and to go into the field, he would be coming back and maybe not have all the opportunities he had right out of medical school. But this is a list of things. There's 10 of them. If any of you want these, I'll email them to you. You can see me afterwards because what they've been, he just wrote out the reasons that he thought he should follow the Lord into this foreign field. And it really has motivated me to consider what I value in this present station in life. What do I value? And what are my priorities? And some of these thoughts I just thought excellently capture where our heart should be before the Lord. And so you're reading them. I'll read over them while you're reading them as well. Sorry if they're hard to see. Because I love Jesus and trust him, I want to know him more as I enter risk for his sake. I experience his provision. Number two. Because Jesus Christ is worthy to be exalted above all this world offers, and he is infinitely more valuable. These are the reasons that he's going to leave comfort and prosperity in our eyes for the sake of the gospel. Number three, risk in faith is not risk at all. And the absence of comfort in faith is comfort indeed. Amen. Jesus Christ, my champion, entered risk and left comfort temporarily for my sake. I will follow his model of ministry for the sake of the gospel reaching the world. Life is short, therefore I must live for what lasts. Amen? 6, this world is not my home, and so I dare not make myself at home in this world. 7, the things of this world are props to be used in the drama of life to demonstrate the glory of God by our obedience that comes through faith. Responsibility. 8, my risk, which is really no risk at all, doesn't compare to the risk of eternal condemnation for those who do not know God through Jesus Christ. A heart for the lost. 9, the world is dying for lack of modern leadership. This is important, especially you young men and women. The world is dying for lack of modern leadership that runs to risk and away from personal leisure for the sake of the gospel. Amen. You know, years from now, none of this will be here. Your houses, your cars, none of it will exist. But what we do for the Lord Jesus Christ echoes through all eternity. Joyfully entering risk is the call of Scripture and the example of the saints in Scripture. I have not received a special calling that would lead me elsewhere. That's the most striking, probably. I've not received a special calling to a life of leisure. I've not received a special calling to a life of comfort. And until the Lord shows me otherwise, I'm going to seek out what I can do for his kingdom. The end. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we thank you for, I thank you for the opportunity just to meet these brothers and sisters, to worship with them, to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to consider your kingdom, to consider the transiency of this life that, Father, this is all going to pass away. You've called us to a higher thing, a better existence than merely filling our bellies and adding to our bank account. Father, just burden us with it continuously. Not, Father, that we can't receive these things as gifts from you, but that we can acknowledge that it is only going to be successful. We are only going to have success in this life if it is found at your feet, doing your work and to your glory alone. And so, Father, I pray that you would just take each of us from here with a greater sense of urgency for your kingdom and a desire to get on our knees before you daily. And we pray, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's through his glorious and precious name I pray. Amen.